Brother Paul has chosen for this afternoon's subject a continuation of this morning's thoughts on freedom. His title for this afternoon's discourse is Freedom, Part 2. Freedom, Part 2. Brother Paul.
I apologize to those that were in here this morning for choosing a two-part topic. I know it will be might be frustrating to you, but what we covered this morning in just a small summary was two aspects of freedom. The freedom, the glorious freedom that all mankind will be set free into, and that's the literal freedom in the resurrection from the dead and the walking up the highway of holiness. And then we started to get into, and we're going to continue, in the freedom that we are set free into now as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The freedom of coming into and understanding the doctrine of the ransom and also the doctrine of consecration. And this is the freedom that we walk in today. It has been a big blessing to be with you and to share your fellowship. And I really am thankful that we had the opportunity to come. And I wanted to relate an experience that happened during lunch. The sister who sat through the first service came up to me and she didn't know who I was, and someone introduced her to me as, "This is Brother Paul Lagneau." And she said, "Oh, I guess never saw me up close before." She said, "Oh, I thought that was your father up there speaking." And you know, it took me back for just a minute. And then I thought about it and I said, "Boy, you know, that's the highest compliment any speaker could get, because that's what I hope, that you feel that through the words that I speak, that it is the Heavenly Father that is speaking through me, and that's all I want, is to be used as a vessel for Him." Freedom is a struggle for all of us to attain to as new creatures in Christ Jesus. But it's the fight that we are all fighting to become more and more free. As I said this morning, it's not an instantaneous, it's not a miraculous freedom that we are set free into. It's a fight of faith that gives us this freedom. And, you know, the reason for this discourse was because of my own personal struggle with something that's the opposite of freedom. And it's a term that you may have heard from Christian psychologists, and it's a term that they call imperative thinking. Imperative thinking. And that's the thinking that hates to admit that you're wrong. That hates to admit when you've made a mistake. It's the type of attitude that where you get irritated when other people make mistakes. The other questions that's asked is, are you uncomfortable with someone who might have a different idea than you have on any particular subject? Another hallmark of this kind of thinking is, do you tend to do important jobs yourself because you cannot trust anyone else to do those because they won't do them right anyway? Or do you get angry or upset more often than you'd really like to be upset? Do you tend to use words like, "I should be doing this," or "you should be doing that," "should" or "ought" or "must" or "can't"? I went into work one day in this particular attitude of mind, and I knew I was in this attitude of thinking, and I said to my fellow worker, I said, "I'll give you $1 for every time I say should. Please start writing them down." And within the first 15 minutes, he had like 3 or 4 marks on his sheet of paper. And you know, imperative people get a lot of things done. They do a lot of things. Another word for this imperative, or another way that you can look at this, is imperative people are perfectionists. And perfectionism by any means, brethren, as you know, is not a complimentary thing. We carry the burden that we always have to be right. And you know, it's natural for truth brethren to fall into that pattern of thinking, because we want to be correct, don't we? We want our thinking to be correct. But do we have to carry that burden with us all the time? Because we know that within ourselves no good thing dwells. It's only by the grace of God that we have anything. We have any type of life or any type of comfort in this life, only through God's grace. So this is the reason why I got into this subject myself. And we're going to touch on some ways, I hope, this afternoon, where we can break the pattern of imperative thinking. And if you carry that burden, as I do, even just a little bit, this study will also be for you. We ended up the morning discussion by talking about the three great hostage takers, those that bind us again, bring us into the bondage that we have already decided that we're leaving. We have decided that we are no longer going to be bound by the law of sin and death, but that we are going to be set free into the spirit of life. And that scripture again is in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And again, this law of sin and death is the law that we are all under and that the whole world of mankind is under. The law where God has permitted sin to come into the world, and as a result of sin, death came upon all men. But by grace, through an understanding of God's grace, we have been set free for one purpose. And that purpose, I think, is given to us in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So, the ransom of Christ, the primary reason for us, for the ransom being applied on our behalf, is to set us free from a consciousness of evil, or a fleshly mind, to set us free from that mind of the flesh to now be transformed into the mind of the Spirit. And of course, you all know that principle of consecration. And we can have freedom through consecration, through setting our minds on the things above. Look in the context of Romans 6. And what he's trying to do at least twice in this chapter, after he talks about all men being justified by grace and that through the obedience of one, many would be made righteous and so forth. And he's talking about this beautiful doctrine of the ransom sacrifice and how that we are given life through that ransom. But then in chapter 6, the main reason for this chapter is because he didn't want the brethren to get the idea that that's all there was, that there is a next step to go on. It's not just this grace that is applied to ourselves. There's another step of being dead with Christ. And so he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died, in your translations and my translation says, died to sin, still live in it? But I don't think that's what he's saying there. I think he's introducing here the doctrine of baptism or consecration, in which we are dead with Christ on behalf of sin or because of sin. And if you go down into these verses, the reason I believe that is because of verses 8 through 10. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We die with Christ. We die the same way that Christ died, sacrificially, living a life of sacrifice. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin? Did Jesus ever have to die to sinful propensities within his own flesh? Of course not. He died on behalf of sin or because of sin once for all. And the life that he lives to or for God. And that preposition there, to, can also be translated and is translated, that Greek word, can be translated for. But most Christians believe that when you come into Christ and you make a dedication to him, all that's required is that you keep yourself free from sin. But that's not the concept here. The concept is that we will die with Christ in order that the mass of sin would be destroyed. If you look at verses 5 and 6, in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his death was not just avoiding sin or overcoming sin. The likeness of his death was dying daily because, or for the purpose of, eradicating sin from the universe. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. And this is, I believe, talking about the mass of sin that would be done away as a result of, number one, Christ's sacrifice, and number two, the body members joining with him in sacrifice. And so, to just stay in that first step of consecration, where we would be turning away from sin, avoiding sin, and having the grace of God applied to ourselves, is to me taking the grace of God in vain. It's not going beyond that to join with Christ in sacrificing our lives on behalf of truth and righteousness. If we go further in the sixth chapter, verses 17 and 18, says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you go the next step. You become slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, which results in sanctification. And the outcome of sanctification is eternal life. So the Son has made us free. And we need to be free indeed. We need to walk in the precepts of freedom. There's a beautiful scripture in Psalm 119:45. It says, and I will walk in freedom. I will walk at liberty. Because I seek thy precepts or thy laws. And so here is we're introducing the foundation for our freedom in Christ. The foundation for our freedom is in Christ is knowing the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so knowledge and liberty go hand in hand. And therefore our freedom is directly related to our knowledge of God and of His plans. You can't have freedom without knowledge. There's two scriptures, and both of them I'm sure you have memorized. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, I think. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, says, study to show yourself approved unto God, being a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, in some translations, it says instead of study, it says be diligent. If you look up that Greek word, it literally means to get busy, to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. It's the same word that's translated labor in the second chapter of Hebrews, third chapter of Hebrews. I'm sorry, it's the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 11, says, therefore let us labor. And if you look in the New American Standard, it says, let us be diligent to enter into rest. Now, isn't that a contradiction of terms? How can we labor to enter rest? He goes on and he says, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joint and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this diligence of studying the Lord's truth is a basis for our freedom. There's no other way to enter into that rest of faith or that freedom in Christ that we have. Remember Jesus in that same context where he said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. He went on further. He says, the words that I speak to you, the words are spirit and the words are life. And so this is our life. The scriptures and knowing the scriptures is our life. But how do we really know the scriptures? Is it just a head knowledge? What does it mean to know God and to know our Lord Jesus and to know their plans and purposes? In 2 Peter, the first chapter, the word knowledge is used twice in that chapter. The first time it's translated from the Greek word gnosis. The second time it's translated from the Greek word epignosis. And it introduces this true knowledge or this complete knowledge that we have to attain to as new creatures in Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 4, he says, for by these precious promises, he has granted us, for by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we would become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by desire or lust. And then he goes down and he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, if these qualities of character, these fruits of the Spirit are within you and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in this epinosis, in this true knowledge or this complete knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, if you look up this word in Strong's or in Vine's, you'll find that epinosis means an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that analogy could be made to the difference between studying to be something and actually being something. So we can go to school and maybe study for 8 years to be a doctor. But it's not until we've had that experience knowledge that we can call ourselves a doctor. And that's the type of knowledge that's being spoken of here. And this is the knowledge I think Jesus was talking about when he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. This same knowledge is spoken of, I think, in 2 Corinthians 3. And this, of course, is the experience of Moses that's being told to us through the Apostle Paul. Moses went up on the mountain and received the law. And while he was up there, he received the glory of the Lord so miraculously that when he came down, his face was shining forth. A glow was coming forth from him so that the people were actually afraid to go near him. And this was called the ministry of the Spirit. This was called the ministry of Moses, or the ministry of the Old Covenant. And the apostle likens this experience of Moses to the ministry that we have of being on the mountaintop with the Lord and receiving the commandments, until the time when we come down and with Christ administer the new covenant on behalf of the world of mankind. So in verse 17, he says, now the Lord represents the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so, again, where the Spirit comes from is by communion and study of the truth, and then applying the truth in our own individual hearts. And in verse 18, he goes on with a beautiful scripture. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. And that mirror there, if you compare that with James, the second chapter, that's the mirror of God's truth. That's the mirror that we are to look into and to see our image through that mirror, and to see how we can come into accordance with God's will. Whether we have to make a change in our outward appearance, or a change in our own hearts, that this mirror helps us to make those changes that will transform us into the image of God. It says, "For we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So we receive this glory now as new creatures in Christ Jesus by the study of the Word, applying it in our lives, and then the glory continues on with us beyond the veil in the glorious liberty that's to be revealed in the children of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I was talking about this with a sister during the intermission about how Brother Carl had such a spirit of freedom. And he could analyze a problem that to us would take a week to get over, or a week to analyze and make the changes. But Carl had such a mind and so such a free he has such a freedom of of character that he can analyze a situation and just go on beyond it and just continue to go on in life because he has such a such a spirit of liberty. And we all want to exemplify that. And liberty is exemplified, I believe, in the highest form by the sacrifice of love. That love is the highest form of God's Spirit that we need to attain to. And so all of our studying, all of our experiences should mold us and transform us into that image. What's one of the freest creatures you know of? And when I think about that, I think a lot about the hummingbird. And what a free creature that creature is. But another creature which I think is pointed to in this verse that we just read, but also in Romans 12, 2, is the butterfly. And the transformation process that we're going through now, this metamorphosis will eventually result in us being given the new bodies exemplified by the butterfly. In verse 2 it says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." And that, again, is that word metamorphosis. "By the renewing of your mind, that you would prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So I don't want to be misunderstood to say that we need to have an emphasis on an intellectual understanding in detail of every single truth doctrine. Certainly we all want to get to that point in our lives. But more so, that these truth doctrines are molding our hearts in creating in us the image of Christ, all the fruits and graces of God's Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, we have a study in freedom. And he talks about this walking in the Spirit, walking in this liberty wherein Christ has made us free. In the first verse, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." It is for freedom. It's for freedom now, and it's for the glorious freedom in His kingdom. Therefore, keep standing firm, and don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And then he talks about the problem that they were having in the church, where some were bothering the brethren and wanting them to become circumcised before they became Christians. And he summarizes in verse 13 by saying, "For you were called to freedom, but don't use that freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. Don't try to set up these boxes or these hoops for your brethren to jump over before they feel accepted by you." But he goes on, he says, "But through love, serve one another." And that word "serve" there means literally to become the slave of one another. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he shows again the opposite of freedom, that if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and don't carry out the desires of the flesh." So each day of our lives, we fight for more freedom through faith in Christ. And we labor to enter into that freedom. And I like this thought I heard, and I think it's a beautiful statement, that freedom means that we are a slave to a wise and a loving master teacher. And doesn't that, again, seem contradictory? How can we be a slave but also be free? You know, you ever think about what these concert pianists do, or these musicians that can get up and they express themselves so beautifully on the keyboard? And you might say that they're free. They're so free to express themselves in their work or in their craft. Well, how did they attain that freedom? How did they get to that point of being able to express themselves so freely? It was through hours and hours of dedication and slavery to a teacher, probably, that would guide them, and then also the practice of the knowledge that they had received. One without the other wouldn't have gotten them any place. You could have all the teachers you want, but if you don't practice, it will be worth nothing. And so it's so important that we apply what we learn and that only comes through diligence, through study and hard work. This principle is illustrated in 1 Peter 2:16. And this is a beautiful consecration scripture. 1 Peter 2:16. It says, act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God or for God. What's a bond slave? A bond slave is a slave who, usually because of debt, became a slave of another human being in order to work off that debt that he owed to now his master. And you usually had two ways to pay a debt. You either paid it, three ways. You either paid it, or you went to jail, or you served the person that you owed the debt to. But what a bond slave is, that after the time period is up, when that debt is paid, or when the time period was up, like in Israel, every 7 years they were to release their slaves from slavery, whether or not they had paid the master the full debt, they were to be released every 7 years. But a bond slave was a slave that through his free will chose to stay with that master, with the one that he had been serving. And in Exodus 21:5, there's a scripture along this line. It says, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife, my children, and I will not go out free, I will choose to stay with this master. That was permitted under the law. They didn't have to leave every 7 years. They could stay as what is termed the bond slave. And so it's a beautiful illustration that we have chosen out of our own free will, after being redeemed from the debt of sin, and Christ paying that debt for us, that we have chosen to stay out of our own free will and to serve our God through consecration. Now, this freedom that a slave is given our Lord illustrates can lead again to bondage if we choose not from our hearts, if we choose not to forgive others. And that's a very important principle, that we are not truly free unless we turn around and use the freedom that has been given to us to forgive others. And when our Lord said in Matthew, the fifth chapter, he ends up and he's talking about, again, love for our neighbor. And you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who would persecute you. in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then he says something very curious. He says, therefore, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that perfection there, I don't think is just talking about a perfection of intention, even though that's part of it there, that we have to intend to do good at all times. And we certainly want to be in that condition of heart. But we actually have to come, I believe, to a merciful heart, the same heart that our Heavenly Father has, in order to be made like Him. And the reason I feel that way is if we go to the cross reference in Mark of that scripture, and I don't have that written in my notes. Does anybody have a cross reference to Matthew 5:48 in Mark? I know what side of the page it's on. The scripture says, instead of saying, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it says, be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Excuse me? Luke. Good. 636. Thank you. Luke 636. Yes. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And it's the same context, the love, being able to love our enemies, being able to love those who would despitefully use you or persecute you. And this is, to me, this is the highest form of love that we want to attain to as new creatures in Christ Jesus, in a very difficult way. It's a way that is very, very hard to attain to. This principle of becoming a slave or a servant of another is also pointed out in 1 Corinthians 9:19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I may win the more. And what was the Apostle Paul's focus here in this chapter? His focus was that he would willingly lay down his life voluntarily in the preaching of the truth to as many as he had opportunity to preach to. Verse 16, for I preach the gospel. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so this freedom, I think we want to think about it as a freedom, again, within the bounds, now within the bounds of slavery, not just within the bounds of divine law, which is there too, but going a step beyond divine law. Sacrifice of one's own self goes beyond the divine law. Becoming a slave voluntarily, I believe, goes beyond divine law. It's what is called, I believe, the fulfilling of the law. It's not just the keeping of precepts, but it's going beyond to the fulfilling of God's law. And that's what you and I are trying to do by becoming free to become slaves of God. (Clears throat) We meet with brethren in Omaha that try to keep the Mosaic law to as much as they have the ability to do it. They see the wonderful truth of the ransom sacrifice. They understand the two salvations. But they feel, and you know, the study this morning about the judgments for not keeping the Ten Commandments, they feel that the Ten Commandments should be kept. And when the Lord says to keep holy the Sabbath, that's what He wants us to do. They say that they would rather bring up their children understanding the Jewish calendar, understanding when the Day of Atonement is, when the Passover is, when the Feast of Booths is, and Unleavened Bread and so forth, that they would rather bring up their children understanding those things than keeping Easter or keeping Christmas or Halloween or the various things that we may be caught up into. And I respect them for that because they have a very hard line along that way. And it does interfere somewhat with our fellowship, but they have put themselves under a certain slavery, but it's not a slavery that's you can consider bad, because they also combine that with the Christian doctrines. And we would say that they're not completely free, because we see the Sabbath, issue, as a much broader issue. We see the keeping of the Sabbath from a higher level, of the rest of faith that we all have to enter into. But many of the things that they try to teach their children. And you know, one of the things that they do, which I so much appreciate, is that they have what's called a home altar, where they read the scriptures every night together. And they've set up what I call freedom at home, because they read the scriptures and they try to live their lives, of course, according to the scriptures. And they've set up a wonderful boundary for freedom for themselves. In Deuteronomy 24:5 is a scripture which I call setting up freedom at home. There's a scripture: when a man has taken a new wife, Daniel, you might consider this, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year for the purpose, and it goes on and says, and shall cheer up his wife which he has taken. So for one whole year, this Israelite who's newly married should what? Go home, kick up his feet, turn on the TV set, and be free at home? Is that what he's doing? Is this the freedom at home that the Lord is permitting one whole year for him to take off from his life to set up something at home? I don't think so. I think that is not only for the cheering up of his wife, but how would you cheer up your wife? What would be some of the things that would really cheer up someone who has a wife in the Lord? And I think the setting up of a home altar is a wonderful thing, that if you have a quiet time each day to spend with each other, to go over problems and to read the Lord's Word, it could be in the morning or the evening or whatever, is a wonderful thing. And these brethren who have not embraced present truth to the fullest extent are a real witness to us in that way, because they have established that for themselves. And they know the scriptures. There's the brother that's in our class there, he's a biblical scholar. There's not one scripture you could ask him to comment on that he wouldn't have some knowledge of that scripture and what the context of it is. And that's beautiful. And we pray that the Lord's going to continue to draw them and bring them into present truth. It's been an experience now that has lasted over 7 years with us. So, freedom means hard work. Freedom means discipline. And that discipline comes from knowing and applying truth in our lives. There's one final aspect on freedom, and that is that freedom is a choice. And there's two definitions from Webster's that I really like along the lines of freedom. The first one is, he says, freedom is the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. Freedom is the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or in action. And the second definition is the quality of being open or frank or outspoken. So recognizing the opportunity to make choices is a very important aspect of freedom. One of the most detrimental things to spirituality, Brother Russell brings this out a number of times, is not making a choice, indecision, wavering between two opinions. And sometimes I feel like I'm not progressing just because I'm not making a decision in my life on what to do. Or as was brought out this morning, it was during the testimony meeting, just previous, that a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man is an honest heart. And that's the quality of freedom, I believe, is this quality of being frank or open, and being willing to let the Lord use you in very direct ways. In the Old Testament it says, I have set before you this day life or death. Choose life that you might live. And so we can choose every day between being free or being bound in our own minds. And time is the most precious commodity that the Lord has given to us. And we want to make straight paths for our feet. And we want to use our time in the most beneficial way. I want to close. I gave this talk in one other class. And afterwards, during the talk, and a lot of times I'll confess to things during talks, and during this time I confess to the fact that I am addicted to TV, that I have a compulsion to sit down in front of the TV set and just sit there and let hours go by. And that this is one of the things that I feel has bound me up in my own personal walk with the Lord. And so I try to get rid of that compulsion in my life. She sent me this poem entitled The 23rd Channel. And I want to read it to you because I think it's real good. Because I think we all have those days where we let hours go by. And you know, my generation is the first generation, and some of you older brethren probably can't relate to this because the TV set wasn't your babysitter when you were a child. You had books and other things that entertained you. But my generation, we were sat down in front of the TV set. And I'm not saying that as any reflection on my parents, but that's where my addiction comes from those years of abuse. But this 23rd channel is beautiful. And if you want a copy, I have extra ones, and you can hang it on the front of your TV set if you'd like. It says, "The TV is my shepherd. My spiritual growth shall want. It maketh me to sit down and to do nothing for his name's sake, because it requires all my spare time. It keepeth me from doing my duty as a Christian, because it presented so many good shows that I must see. It restores my knowledge of the things of the world and keeps me from the study of God's word. It leads me in the path of failing to attend congregational meetings and to do nothing in the service of the kingdom of God. Yea, though I live to be 100, I shall keep on viewing my TV as long as it will work, for it is my closest companion. Its sound and its picture, they comfort me. It presents me entertainment before me. It keepeth me from doing important things with my family. It fills my head with ideas which differ from those set forth on the pages of God's Word. Surely no good thing will come of my life, as my TV offereth me no good time to do the will of God. Thus, I will dwell in the state of inactivity and lukewarmness." Brethren, my prayer is that we can all be freedom fighters, that we will fight the good fight of faith, which will mean freedom for us now, as much as the Spirit of God can live within us, and freedom for the whole world of mankind, as the whole creation is set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. May the Lord add his blessing.